Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In his explanation to the sixth part of the Lord's Prayer, "Deliver us not into temptation," Luther writes, "God tempts no one. We pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us, so that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, or other great shame and vice. Although we are attacked by these things, we pray that we may finally overcome them and win the victory." God tempts no one, but he does test his people. An important distinction needs to be made between the two. The difference lies in the intentions of the one performing the action. One who tempts intends for the other to fail. Therefore, Satan is called the tempter, for he desires us to fail, to fall away from the living God. On the other hand, the one who tests desires the other to succeed. Just as any teacher who cares in the least bit for his students does not give them a test in order that they might fail, rather, he gives them a test so that they might grow. God indeed doesn't tempt his people. He does not, as some earthly teachers, give trick questions to try and trip us up. He does, however, test us, but this for our good. Examples of this testing come up in both our Old Testament and Gospel readings for today. Shortly before our Old Testament reading, Moses records of the people complaining because of the bitter waters at Meribah. And after the waters are purified, Moses seemingly mentions an insignificant detail of the account. He writes, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." You might be wondering to yourself, why did God lead them to a place with 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees? Do these numbers really even matter? Why would Moses even bother to record this fact? However, in leading the Israelites to such a place, God was calling to mind his promise to Abraham, how he promised that he would make him as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore, and how he was fulfilling that promise currently through their 12 tribes. How when they initially entered Egypt, they were a meager 70 persons in all. But now, 430 years later, were by generous estimates close to 2.5 million. God is reminding the Israelites of his love and his care for them, so that when lack comes, they might take comfort that he will provide for all their needs of body and soul, since he has been doing so from the beginning. The Lord is preparing his people for a test. For right after this comes our Old Testament reading for today, where the people become hungry and begin to call into question whether they were just led into the wilderness to be killed by starvation. They have already forgotten of the Lord's recent reminder of his goodness. And so they grumble against the Lord, desiring the meat pots back in Egypt, where they were in slavery. But what does the Lord do? Out of his unfailing goodness, he gives them meat and bread to eat. He tells them to gather just as much as is needed for them and their families each and every day, But on the Sabbath, they are to gather twice as much, since the Sabbath has been given to the people as a day of rest. He tells Moses that he is going to test the Israelites by this. Yet he does not do so without giving them the means, the promise, that if they listen to his word, gathering twice as much the day before the Sabbath, they will not have lack. So God tests, yet wants them to succeed. He wants them to look to him for all good. He who is nothing but goodness itself. So also in our gospel text for today, Jesus tests Philip when he says, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And then John adds right afterwards, "He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." But again, Philip was not left without the means with which to pass this test of Jesus. For he had been following Jesus since the beginning of his ministry. He had seen Jesus turn water into wine at the wedding at Cana. He saw him heal the official's son, as well as the invalid at Bethesda's pool. He had even heard him preach to the Jews that God was his father, making him equal with God. Peter knew of and had seen Jesus' love for his people. He had been well prepared by Jesus for this test. He had everything he needed to pass. For Jesus had provided these means because he wanted him to pass. God does not tempt his people, but he does test us. He tests us by allowing a society that disdains marriage, that says two men or two women can join in this union as well, a society that exalts pornography and treating men, but especially women, as objects for our own self-gratification, rather than those who have been created by God, whom he desires to save. He allows us to be tested to see if we will stand up against these things, not only by speaking good things about them to our neighbors, but by receiving these good gifts, by encouraging our children to pursue the blessed gift of marriage, by living as faithful fathers and husbands, mothers and wives, by upholding the sanctity of life and standing up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the unborn, or those struggling with mental illnesses or disabilities. He may even be testing us at the moment with financial struggles, by stress at our jobs or within our families, or if we've lost a loved one, or perhaps our own bodies are decaying quicker than we would like. However it is that the Lord is testing us, do not become discouraged, because such testing is a sure sign of his love. For Scripture tells us that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, just as a father does to the son in whom he delights. And in testing us for our good, God does not leave us without the means with which to pass. He does not leave us helpless or try and trip us up. That is Satan's work. For we do not wrestle against human enemies, and so the weapons of our warfare cannot be earthly. Rather, we fight against the spiritual forces in the dark places, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness through which we walk. Our foes are indeed powerful. Yet the Lord, not wishing us to fail, overabundantly provides for all our needs of body and soul. He gives us the weapons not of this earth, but weapons that have divine power to destroy strongholds, weapons that can topple Satan just as easily as one might crush an ant. This weapon is none other than his word. The word which, speaking of Luther, once wrote, "The devil is called a master of 1,000 arts. But what shall we call God's word, which drives away and brings to nothing this master of 1,000 arts with all his arts and power? The word must indeed be a master of more than 100,000 arts. This word reminds us of his precious and very great promises, of his loving kindness and goodness. This word tells us that he will never leave us or forsake us, his people, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the sinner, but rather that such a sinner would turn from his wicked way and live. This weapon of God's word is so powerful because it is this word of God that points us to Christ, the true bread of life that never leaves us wanting, who always fills us with what we need. The bread of life which never grows moldy, never breeds worms, never stinks, but rather the bread of life that endures forever, that is in fact a pleasing aroma to the Father. The true bread of life that comes to you at this altar this day to fill you with what you need for your journey throughout this life, to make sure that you do not go hungry, but rather that you are fully satisfied, that you never have any lack. For he will indeed preserve you by such food until he calls us home to him, where we will with all the saints join in the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.